الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. In today's session, there are numerous amount of things that are mentioned and a lot of lessons to be learned in today's session. In the beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about some people who came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam pretending to be believers. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually did think and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also thought that these people were believers, but in reality they weren't. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he clarified that misconception that Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in they had. Secondly, as far as killing believers, if a person kills a believer intentionally, obviously we know that in reality, in return, that person also has to be killed. So if a person kills a person intentionally, then that person is to be killed. However, if a person kills a person, a believer, mistakenly, then in that case, you know, there are different rulings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned. And inshallah, as we get to those ayahs, we'll discuss those matters. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also mentions about a particular salah called Salatul Khawf. That salah is specified in where people are in war, and as a result, and this is specifically, it was done during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where none of the Sahaba wanted to not pray with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in congregation. So as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he revealed a method for them in where, you know, there was a protection for the army, but at the same time, the congregation salah was done by all. So basically what happened was there were two groups. One started to perform the salah with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while the other group was guarding the ones who were performing salah. And when they would complete their sujood, after completing the sujood, they would go and guard. This is happening during salah. They would guard those Sahaba, and the other Sahaba would come and join the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So this is specifically during the time of war, and this salah is called Salatul Khawf. So in detail, inshallah, we'll mention about that as well. And there are other rulings as far as if a person kills another believer or kills a non-Muslim, then what is the ruling? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned that. And as we go through the ayahs, inshallah, we'll discuss the details.
So, what is the matter with you that you have become two groups about the hypocrites, while Allah has reverted them because of what they did? Do you want to guide the one whom Allah has let go astray? The one whom Allah lets go astray, you shall never find a way for him. They wish that you should disbelieve as they have disbelieved, and thus you become all alike. So do not take friends from among them unless they migrate in the way of Allah. Then if they turn away, seize them and kill them wherever you find them, and do not take from among them a friend or helper. Except those who join a group between whom and you there is a treaty, or who come to you with their hearts feeling discomfort in fighting either against you or against their own people. If Allah had so willed, He would have given them power over you. Then they would have fought you. So if they stay away from you and do not fight you and offer you peace, then Allah has not given you any authority against them. You will find others who want to be secure from you and secure from their own people. But whenever they are called back to the mischief, they are plunged into it. So if they do not stay away from you and do not offer peace to you and do not restrain their hands, then seize them and kill them wherever you find them. And we have given you an open authority against them.
Okay. So there are three different groups of people mentioned over here. Number one, there are a group of travelers, like I was mentioning. They came, they pretended to accept Islam on the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and after that they went back to Mecca on a business trip. Now, at that time, it was known that they were not really believers, but rather they were munafiqeen, they were hypocrites. There were two different opinions amongst the Sahaba. Some Sahaba thought, no, they were still believers. This was their opinion. Some Sahaba, they were confident that these people were not believers. So as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He revealed, these ayahs to remove that misconception and to remove that doubt from amongst those Sahaba who thought these were actually believers. And as a result, because they pretended to be believers, and because what would happen was that while they would be sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously they would pretend to be believers. When they would be around amongst Sahaba, they would pretend to be believers. However, when they would go back to their own people, they would say, "We're only doing this just so we can get some type of gain, right, from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So as a result, the ruling was that now wherever you find these type of people who use Islam for their own gain, now remember, this only happens when there is an Islamic country and where the rules are being followed. In that case, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given the orders, now will you find these people because they have used you and used Islam and they try to take benefit from that, and as a result we know that these people are not really believers, now wherever you find them, you kill them. This is specifically for those people who pretended to be Islam and who try to use Islam. Many people, they take these types of ayahs which are mentioned in the Quran and take it out of context and say, look what the Quran says, that kill non-believers wherever you find them. It's not a general rule. It's not a general rule. It's a specific situation. Similarly, there's another ayah and where the background is and where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given a similar order, that wherever you find them, you'll kill them. The order behind that, or the scenario behind that, was when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated back to Mecca after being persecuted in Mecca for so many years. Sahaba were being tortured and they had to leave Mecca and go to Medina, and they had to live there for so many years. And then Allah gave them victory and they were able to come back to Mecca. As a result, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did come back to Mecca, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had full authority over the people of Mecca. And the people of Mecca, they were at his mercy. They were depending on what he would do. These are the same people that hurt him, tortured him, tortured Sahaba, and they were the same people who drove him out of Mecca. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked the opinion of Sahaba that what should we do? Some Sahaba said that we should, let them stay in Mecca and take some money from them and, have a treaty between them. Some Sahaba had the opinion, no, that these people should be killed because they plunged war with us, they tried to go against us, they looked for opportunities whenever they got and to remove us and to try to kill us and to, bring an end to Islam. So after listening to everyone's opinion, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave these same people 3 months. That you have 3 months to either embrace Islam and you are welcome to live in Mecca. And if you don't want to, then you have 3 months to pack your bags, to get ready, to relocate. We'll give you 3 months of time. And after 3 months, if you still do not leave or if you don't accept Islam, then the ruling is that now wherever you find them in Mecca, then they should be killed. As far as this ruling is concerned, these are the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are the same people who went against, the Prophet of Allah. Whenever we look in Quran, and where the nation, that Prophet's nation, went against the Prophet of that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment came. Right? You can take several examples, whether it be Nuh alayhi salam, whether it be Salih alayhi salam. When those people went against that Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He decided punishment for them, then there was no turning back. إِنَّ أَجَلَ اللَّهِ إِذَا جَاءَ لَا يُؤَخَّرُ. When it was decided and determined that these people are now going to be punished because of rejecting the Prophet, then there was no time given to them. Right? There was no time. Over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, since, you know, it was with the Ummah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had it been some other Prophet, Allah would have punished the people of Mecca right there and then. Right there and then. But since it was with the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was given some special treatment and where they had some time. So these 3 months was only given because these people were from the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah did not want to punish these people right away. Right? So as a result, these 3 months were given. But after that, you know, there were many who did accept Islam, many relocated. And there were few people who were left behind who were determined to stay in Mecca. They didn't want to leave. As a result, the ruling was, now wherever you find these people, you have the right to kill them. The Prophet ﷺ had the right to kill these people the day he entered Mecca. These were the same people who tried to kill him, assassinate him. These are the same people who hurt his family, who hurt Sahaba. These are the same people who drove him out of Mecca. These are the same people who plunged war against him. So if he wanted, he could have assassinated and killed them on the spot. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not do that. Similarly, in this particular situation, these people, they pretended and they started to spread fitna, mischief amongst Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in. So as a result, this is what the ruling was. The second group of people are those people who did not accept Islam and who are living with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they have no, they have no evil intention, nor do they want to fight with Muslims. They just want to live peacefully. As a result, the ruling for those people is that if they want to live peacefully, they don't want to have war against you, then you have no right to lift your hand against those people. If some person, some believer, raises his hand or kills or hurts a non-believer when he has made a treaty and he has held his hands back and where he does not want to fight, he's telling you very openly that, look, I'm a non-believer, but I respect your religion and I want to live with you people and I am not going to hurt you. As a result, the Quran says that you're not allowed to touch these people. It is forbidden. The third group of people are those people who are similar to the second group and where they also say the same thing. And where they say that we are holding our hands back, you can trust us that we won't do anything to you. However, when their people, they encourage them to go against the believers, and as a result, they come into what they are saying, their own people, and they come into their talks. As a result, now when they change their mind and they also become hostile to the believers, after saying that they will not attack or hurt any believer, any Muslim, as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says that wherever you find them, you should kill them. Why? Because they have said something and now they're not following and they're not staying on their word. As a result, these people should be killed. So now if we look at these three situations. The first one was... Let me take a break. Munafiqeen. Right? Hypocrites. The second group were... Right? Non-believers who did not want to have a fight. As a result, Quran says, you're not allowed to raise your hands against them. Right? Many people object. And you know, they bring this, and these ayahs are very, very important, especially in today's day and age. And where people, you know, use Quran and they use it against us. They try to use it against us. And they take these ayahs, and many times we don't know the background of the ayah. As a result, sometimes we also become puzzled, what is the Quran actually saying? Right? The Quran is very specific and very explicit and very, very clear. There's nothing that is hidden. Right? This is the amazing and the beauty of Quran, that everything is open. Everything is open. Now if we compare the rulings of Quran compared to what happens, in countries and what happens during the time of war and what the policies of many countries are, they don't even follow this much. Even if people say that we won't touch you and we won't hurt you, yet even those people are killed. Even those people, the second category which we're talking about, even those people are killed. The Quran specifically says that if they say that they won't, then you're not allowed to touch them. It's forbidden.
It is not for a believer, Muslim, to kill any believer except by mistake. Whoever kills a believer by mistake, then a believing slave has to be freed, and the blood money must be paid to his family unless they forego it. If he, the victim, belongs to a people hostile to you and is a believer, then a believing slave has to be freed. If he, the victim, belongs to a people between whom and you there is a treaty, then blood money is to be paid to his family, and a believing slave is to be freed. Whoever does not find one has to fast for 2 consecutive months. This is the repentance prescribed by Allah's side. Allah is all-knowing, all-wise.
There are 4 different categories of people mentioned in this ayah. 4 different categories of people mentioned in this ayah. Number one is that a believer, as far as killing someone intentionally, like I said, then that person has to be killed. Regardless who he kills. He kills a believer, he kills a non-believer. Right? If a person kills someone intentionally, and if he's in an Islamic country, the ruling is that person is to be killed. Regardless if he's a king or if he's a slave, it doesn't matter. The scenarios that we're mentioning over here is regarding a person who kills by mistake, mistakenly. What does it mean by mistakenly? For example, a person, he is a person who goes out for hunting. And he has a target in mind, a specific animal. And by mistake, instead of hitting that target, there was a person who was there and he unintentionally killed that person. That is what mistake is. So now, there are 4 different categories or 4 different scenarios mentioned in this ayah. Number one is that a believer kills a believer in an Islamic country. What I mean by Islamic country, where the Islamic rules are being applied. Where the Islamic rules are being applied. So now if that is the scenario and where a believer kills a believer in an Islamic country, then there are 2 things that happen. Number one is that this person, he has to free a slave. Or if that's not possible, which is not possible in this day and age because there is no slavery. The second option, the Quran says, is that if you cannot find a slave to free, then you fast for 2 months consecutively. 2 months straight. That's the first thing he has to do. The second thing is, now he is bond to give blood money or a ransom, which we call
fidya.
Right? Sorry, it's called diyat. It's called diyat. Right? So now, diyat. However, how much is this diyat, this blood money? See, he has to give that to the family members. And who will receive this? The same people who will receive the inheritance of this person will be the same people who will receive this diyat money, this blood money. However, if the family members, they say to him that, look, since it was done unintentionally, we let it go, then he's not responsible. If they demand it, he must give it. How much is that? The Sharia has prescribed different methods, different wages. It could go anywhere from, you know, and if you put it in dollars, you know, obviously the hadith talk about camels and whatnot. So about 100 camels, it could come up to $100,000, right? Depending on the scenario, the hakim, the ruler of that time, he will decide, and the family members also have to agree on it. But the Sharia has specified certain amounts, but like I said, it's different according to different scenarios. So we won't get into the details of the blood money because there's a lot of details mentioned over there. However, that is the first scenario. Where a believer kills a believer in an Islamic country, 2 things apply. He would have to fast for 60 days and at the same time give blood money. The second is that a believer, he kills a believer. Again, when I say that, I refer to unintentionally, mistakenly. He kills a believer in a non-Islamic country. Right? Something that, for example, here, where the Islamic rules don't apply, and a believer mistakenly kills a believer. In that case, that person, all he has to do is now he just has to fast for 60 days. He doesn't have to give the blood money. Why? Because he's not under the protection of the Islamic law anymore. That person who has been killed, since it's not an Islamic country, he's not under the Islamic law. So that law would not apply. What would apply? The law of that country would apply now. So if for example, if it's Canada, then you know whatever the Canadian law is, obviously they're not going to look at believer, non-believer. For them, they're all the same. If you have killed a person, whatever the consequences are, that's what you have to face. But from the Sharia point of view, what does he have to do? He just has to fast for 60 days. Right? The third scenario. And where a Muslim, a believer, he kills a dhimmi. A dhimmi is that person who has taken refuge in an Islamic state. He has taken refuge in an Islamic state legally. And where he is living in an Islamic country legally, you know, and he's there and he has a treaty and there is no, you know, there is no threat from that person. A dhimmi, and the other person is a person who is a traveler, non-believer. Right? Obviously a dhimmi is a non-believer, and a person who is a traveler who has come into an Islamic country, obviously he has taken permission to come, to travel, whatever it may be. So in these two scenarios, now if a believer has killed one of these two people in an Islamic country, right? Two things, then in that case, he has to do both. He has to give the blood money, because now those people are under the protection of the Islamic country, because they have entered the Islamic country. I hope you're following me. Am I going too fast? No, right? So, again, I'll repeat this. So if a believer kills a non-believer who is a resident of the Islamic country, or a person who's traveling, non-believer, as a result, this person would have to give the blood money. Why? Because that person, even though he's a non-believer, he's still under the protection of the Islamic law. That is the beauty of Islam. Amazingly, you won't find this anywhere else. That subhanAllah, the blood money is required to be given, and on behalf of this person, he also has to fast. He has to also fast. Right? However, if it's a non-Muslim, then he doesn't have to fast. He doesn't have to fast. However, if it's a believer, then he would have to fast. Okay? So these are the four scenarios that are taking place. There are one, number one is a believer kills a non-believer in an Islamic country. A believer kills a believer in a non-Islamic country. A believer kills, now what I mean by kills, mistakenly, unintentionally, right? He kills a dhimmi, or he kills a person who is a traveler. And a believer who kills a believer in an Islamic country. So these are the four categories that are mentioned in this ayah. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Right. Okay, inshallah.
Whoever kills a believer deliberately, his reward is Jahannam, hell, where he shall remain forever, and Allah shall be angry with him and shall cast a curse upon him, and he has prepared for him a mighty punishment. O you who believe, when you go out in the way of Allah, be careful, and do not say to the one who offers you the salam, salutation, you are not a believer, and to seek stuff of the worldly life. So with Allah there are spoils in abundance, in the same state you were before, then Allah favored you. So be careful. Surely Allah is all aware of what you do.
In this particular ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also, you know, he is rectifying certain acts of certain sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in. And that is, some sahaba, as they went to war, they found certain people that they knew who were non-believers. As a result, when they came to attack them, right away those people, they said the kalima. Right? Or they said that we believe in Allah. Right? And one particular or specific incident, you know, Usama radiallahu anhu. He was in the battle, and where he cornered the enemy, he chased him all the way. He cornered him, and he was about to kill him when he said, La ilaha illallah. Right? Usama radiallahu anhu, he still killed him. Right? Now, the news reached Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called Usama radiallahu anhu. And he said to Rasulullah, and he asked Usama radiallahu anhu, that Usama, did you kill him after he said La ilaha illallah? And Usama radiallahu anhu, he said, O Prophet of Allah, he only did that because he had no way out. He only did that to protect himself. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said to him, Halla shaqaqta qalbi? Did you open his chest to actually see that if he was a believer or not? And again, Usama radiallahu anhu, he said, O Prophet of Allah, you know, I had to chase him in the battlefield, and he was looking for an opportunity to kill me, and now I had the upper hand, and I cornered him. And again, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, one thing with the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam, you know, we'll learn from the seerah, is that when he would be upset, he would never look at the sahaba. This was his sign of disapproval. And he had, you know, he turned his face away. And again he said, Halla shaqaqta qalbi, did you open his chest to actually see? And three times this happened. Usama radiallahu anhu, you know, he said, I wish my mother never gave birth to me from that day. You know, he felt so upset at himself for doing something like that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually rectified the actions of Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in by saying that, look, even in war, if that person, if you feel, has just said the kalima just to protect himself, take his word. Take his word. Right? This is a lesson for all of us. This is a lesson for all of us. That, okay, maybe not in scenarios of war, but in this, you know, what in general circumstances, and where a person is saying the kalima la ilaha illallah, we should consider him as a believer. Right? No matter what his or her actions describe him as, right? No matter how they are, regardless of that fact, even if that person is saying the kalima just to, you know, just to benefit, you know, you'll find a lot of people who come to the masjid during Ramadan, especially iftar time, right? And they come because they're getting food, right? Free food. They say, okay, let's just say la ilaha illallah. We get, you know, tandoori chicken and barbie and biryani and all that. And after that, they're gone, right? What does the Quran say? Their la ilaha illallah is there. You don't have the right to judge if their la ilaha illallah was just for that food, for that iftar, or was it for some other gain, right? If maybe they may have said it, they said the kalima, right? Maybe it did not enter into their heart. But this kalima is so powerful that eventually, inshallah, one day it will really have an effect on them.
Maybe, yeah.
Right? So as far as the kalima is concerned, if someone says it, yes, we take their word for it. It does not mean that we don't test them. Right? For example, what I was mentioning, if you remember last week, that what happens many times in nowadays is that people say the kalima just to get married. You know, they say the kalima, they do the shahada, and after that the nikah happens. Right? At that particular time, the Quran says that if you are going to become a believer and it requires someone else, it affects someone else's life, in that case, فَمْتَحِنُهُنْ, then take their exam. If it's only a matter of them, it's not affecting anybody else, then that's up to them. But now it's affecting the person who's getting married. Right? It's going to affect not only that person, it's going to affect the children. Quran says, now take an exam of them. If they are saying that they are believers, now take an exam to make sure that they are actually believers. Because it won't just affect that person. It will affect, you know, their spouse, it will affect their children. When they are perfect believers, and the Mufassirin, they give a time limit. The Quran doesn't specify a time, but the Mufassirin, they give a time limit. That look at their iman and see how practicing they are for at least 6 months to a year. If they are practicing believers for 6 months to a year, and they know how to perform salah, they know how to recite Quran, they know the basic tenets of Islam, after 1 year, now you give them approval for marriage. Right? Just to say the kalima and do the shahada, and after that do the nikah right away, it's not recommended.
Those among the believers who sit back, accept the handicapped, are not equal to those who fight in the way of Allah with their riches and their lives. Allah has raised the rank of those who fight with their riches and their lives over those who sit. And to each, Allah has promised good. Allah has given precedence to those who fight over those who sit in giving them a great reward. High ranks from Him and forgiveness and mercy. Allah is most forgiving, very merciful.
Wow.
those whose souls the angels take while they had wronged themselves, the angels say to them, in what business were you involved? They say, we were oppressed in the earth. They say, was not the earth of Allah wide enough for you to emigrate to it? Those people are such that their refuge in Jahannam is Jahannam. It is an evil place to return. Except the oppressed men and women and children who cannot have means to emigrate nor can find a way. As for such, it is likely that Allah would pardon them. Allah is most pardoning, most forgiving.
See, as mentioned earlier, it was mandatory in the early days, right, to migrate. So migration from Mecca to Medina wasn't optional. It was mandatory for all of the Sahaba, for all of the believers at that time. So when the ruling came down, obviously,
please order the clip. I think Faisal might forgot to order the clip. Let's get the clip.
I think they ordered it. That's
what
they ordered.
Okay. So to migrate from Mecca to Medina was compulsory. However, the migration before that to Abyssinia was optional. But to migrate to Medina was compulsory. So all of the Sahaba migrated, except for there were a few people who weren't able to. Right? As the Quran mentions, there that those people who weren't able to, for example, because of their health issues, right? And remember, migration wasn't easy because it was done on foot or it was done on some conveyance, you know, like a camel or a horse. And for some people, it wasn't possible. So the Quran, you know, talks about those people, and those people are exempt. However, those people who are able to and yet did not migrate, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that regarding those people, you know, Jahannam is wajib and compulsory upon them. In other words, those people, you know, they were not true believers, and as a result, they turned back. If you look at these scenarios these ayahs, we understand that, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to deal with a lot of challenges. And where, you know, people would come to Islam and then they would leave. There were people who would come, people who would be good, true believers. And then you have a group of people, or a big group of people who would come, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would get happy thinking that, okay, now we have such a big group, and inshallah, because of them, Islam will be strong. And then after a couple of days, those people are gone. Right? It wasn't easy. There were a lot of difficulties that Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in had to go through at that time.
Whoever migrates in the way of Allah shall find on the earth many a place to settle and a wide dimension of resources. Whoever leaves his home migrating for the sake of Allah and his messenger and death overtakes him, then his reward is established with Allah. Allah is most forgiving, very merciful. When you travel on the earth, there is no sin on you in shortening your salah. If you fear that the disbelievers would put you in trouble, surely the disbelievers are an open enemy for you. When you, O Prophet, are in their midst and arrange for them the salah, then a party from them should stand with you and should take their arms along. Then, once they perform sajda, they should move away from you, and the other party that has not yet performed salah should come and perform salah with you and should take their precautionary measures and their arms. Those who disbelieve would want you to become heedless to your arms and your belongings so that they come down upon you in a single move. There is no sin on you if you have some inconvenience due to rain or you are sick in putting your arms aside, but take your precautionary measures. Surely Allah has prepared for the disbelievers a humiliating punishment. Once you have finished your salah, then remember Allah while standing, sitting, and reclining. As soon as you are secure, perform salah as due. Surely salah is an obligation on the believers that is tied up with time. Do not show weakness in pursuing these people. If you are suffering, they are suffering as you are suffering, while you hope from Allah what they do not hope. Allah is all-knowing, all-wise.
So there are two different types of salah, right? Number one is the qasr salah, which we know, right? Which is done during traveling.
Right.
Now, there is nothing specific to that, on that particular salah. If a person is a traveler, considered as a traveler, and he's traveling more than 77 kilometers, he is considered as a traveler. Where does that 77 kilometers start from? From the end of that person's boundary of the city that he is. So, for example, Mississauga. Where Mississauga comes to an end, that's where the kilometers start. To the beginning boundary of the city that he's going to. Right? So, for example, when Mississauga comes to an end, you know, Mississauga could take 10 kilometers to 15 kilometers to 20 kilometers, to depending where you are and where it comes to an end. So that's where your boundary actually starts from. From that point, for example, you're going to Oshawa, or you're going to Pickering, or you're going a little bit beyond. So now in Pickering, you're going a little bit in. But you see the boundary, or you see the welcome sign of Pickering, maybe 5 kilometers ahead, even though you have to go 5 kilometers in. The boundary, so it's from the end boundary of your city to the beginning boundary of the next city. Right? Not to your destination. It's not from destination to destination. It's from boundary to boundary. Keep that in mind. So that's the first type of salah. The second is the Salatul Khawf that I was mentioning. That is done particularly during the time of war. And Sahaba did not want to perform Salah without performing it with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So as a result, this method was revealed. Right? And the same thing, if a war happens to take place, and if there is a particular imam that, you know, the people want to follow, as a result, the same Salah will take place. And where, you know, the one group will come, perform salah until the sujood, and then after that they would go and watch the army, and this group will come and do one rakah, and then the other group will come and complete it depending on how many rakats. So they'll go back and forth. If it's only 2 rakats, in that case, that other army, the other group which already did the first rakat, they're going to wait until they complete complete their first rakat, and then they will do their second rakat by themselves. Similarly, the second group who did one rakat with the imam, they would complete their salah by themselves. Always at one time, there's only one group that is performing salah, and there's one group that is watching out. So like I said, this is a specific type of salah in the time of war and the time of fear. So this is not applicable to normal circumstances.
Surely we have revealed to you the book with the truth, so that you may judge between people according to what it has shown you. Do not be an advocate for those who breach trust. Seek forgiveness from Allah. Surely Allah is all-forgiving, very merciful. Do not argue on behalf of those who betray themselves. Surely Allah does not like anyone who is a sinful betrayer. They feel shy before people, but do not feel shy before Allah. He, Allah, is with them when they make plans at night to give a statement. He, Allah, does not like. Allah encompasses whatever they do. Look, this is what you are. You have argued for them in the worldly life, but who shall argue for them when Allah on the Day of Judgment, or who shall be their defender? Whoever acts evil or wrongs himself, then seeks forgiveness from Allah, shall find Allah most forgiving, very merciful. Whoever commits a sin, commits it only against himself. Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. Whoever commits a vice or a sin, then shifts its blame to an innocent person, he indeed takes the burden of a false imputation and a glaring sin. If the grace of Allah and His mercy had not been with you, a group from them had resolved to mislead you, while they mislead none but themselves, and they can do you no harm. Allah has revealed to you the book and the wisdom, and has taught you what you did not know. The grace of Allah on you has always been great.
These particular ayahs were revealed for a specific situation that took place, obviously during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was a person who was a munafiq or a hypocrite, and he stole something from a believer. Now this munafiq, he shifted the blame onto a Jew. This scenario took place in Medina. Now, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was informed of the matter, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he looked into the matter and when he, you know, when he investigated, it really seemed like that the Jew was the one who was the victim, but in reality, it was the munafiq or the hypocrite. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not 100% sure if this person, the person who actually stole, or the munafiq, was actually a believer or not. He wasn't sure. He had some doubts. So as a result, when the Prophet ﷺ looked into the matter even more and more and more, he was inclined towards the Jew when he did not even do anything. Right? What happened was this person, this munafiq, he stole the goods and he placed it in the house of this person without letting him know. And keep in mind, the houses at that time were not like houses like us. That we know we have ADT and we have so many systems and the houses, you know, we have like these doors. They had nothing like that. It was very very plain houses and where, you know, the roofs were open. So if, you know, if someone wanted to throw something over into your house, they would just fling it over from the top and want to come inside your house. So as a result, he went inside and he put something there. The Prophet ﷺ was inclining towards the Jew. As a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he rectified the matter and he clarified the situation for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he told the Prophet and he informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that don't blame those people who are not actually to be blamed. Right? He corrected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you'll find that in many places in the Quran where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was corrected for, you know, for some of his actions. This shows, you know, two things. Number one, how transparent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. How transparent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. That when it came to ayahs that spoke about respecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously he mentioned that. But he did not hide those ayahs and where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala corrected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam either. Right? He did not hide that. He even mentioned that. This proves to those people who say that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually wrote Quran. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually wrote the Quran. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote Quran, why would he put ayahs like this in the Quran? Would anyone do something like this? If a person is writing a book about himself, right? Why would he mention his faults, his own faults in his own book written by his own self? No one would do something like that. Right? This clearly proves that this is not written by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? And I'll give you another example of that. And where, you know, when we studied about Umar radiallahu anhu, the story, and you know, there were so many ayahs which were revealed and according to the opinion of Umar radiallahu anhu, right? And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a different opinion. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not hide that revelation. Rather, he mentioned it and he did not hide it. He, you know, he conveyed that message to Sahaba, and obviously Umar radiallahu anhu was there as well. Right? An example like that is, for example, Suri Abbas. Right? Abbas wa tawalla. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was once sitting with a group of highly influential, you know, people of Mecca. And these people were not believers, were not Muslim. They were wealthy people. They were people who had a lot of weight in society. So as a result, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he thought, let me sit with these people, let me take out some time, and maybe if I sit with them specifically and give them, you know, undivided attention, it may give them the ability, they may accept Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sitting with these people when a person, or a sahabi by the name of Abdullah ibn Maktum radiallahu anhu, he came and he asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a question. Now keep in mind, this particular sahabi was blind. He wasn't able to see. So he didn't know who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting with. He knew that he was sitting with some people, but he didn't know who he was sitting with. So as a result, the sahabi, he came and he asked some questions to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he showed his disapproval of that sahabi. And what he did was, he turned away from that sahabi. And, you know, he was a little upset. Then, you know, why did you come to me now when I was sitting with these people? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayahs. Abasa wa tawalla, an ja'a wal a'ma, that he frowned and he turned away when a blind man came to him to ask questions. Subhanallah, this is mentioned in Quran. Abasa wa tawalla, we read this surah all the time, but we don't know what these ayahs means. It's correcting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that don't turn away from him. Why? Because he's a believer. He has something that these people don't have. Right? You want to impress these people? They don't have that. He already has it. Give importance to this person compared to these people. But subhanAllah, Allah corrected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it wasn't a direct approach. What did Allah say? Allah said, he frowned, he turned away. Allah did not say, you frowned and you turned away.
Yeah.
He corrected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he did not do it on a direct approach. SubhanAllah, we learn from these ayahs, you know, from Quran we learn that, you know, when it comes to correcting someone, sometimes it could be our own children. If we do it directly, then instead of them learning the lesson, they, you know, they become rebellious sometimes. They become rebellious. From this ayah, from these few ayahs we learn that, you know, how Allah corrected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He got the message across, but at the same time, he did not, did not dishonor the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam either. Allah wanted, he could have done it. And yet the Prophet alaihi salatu wasallam would still mention it. And we would have recited, abasta wa tawallaita. But we would have recited like that. But since Allah wanted to keep the respect for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we say, abasa wa tawalla. Right? So these ayahs, they prove of how, you know, how explicit and how clear the ayahs are, that it's not dictated, it's not written by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, rather it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
There is no good in most of their whisperings unless one bids charity or a fair action or reconciliation between people. The one who does this to seek Allah's pleasure, we shall give him a great reward. Whoever breaks away with the messenger after the right path has become clear to him and follows what is not the way of the believers, we shall let him have what he chose, and we shall admit to him to Jahannam, which is an evil place to return.
There is, and I think I mentioned this a couple of months ago, or a couple of weeks ago in our Isha Salah, after Isha Salah, that if a person has to lie to bring two people together, then to lie for that particular reason, it's permissible. Right? And I'll give you an example. For example, there are two brothers who are not talking in the masjid. Right? They got into an argument, they got into a fight. And now, you want to get these two people to make up. You want them to start talking again. So you go to that one brother, right? And you tell him, you know, that other brother, you know, he feels so bad for whatever he has done, and he wants to, you know, he wants to make up, and he feels so bad, and, you know, he really wants to apologize. When he did not say any of that. When he did not say any of that. So you go and you tell that person that. Now when he hears that, right, either two things can happen. Either he might go and approach that person right away and apologize, and you have done your responsibility. Or he might say, oh, the mashallah, that's very good, and that's it. If he doesn't take any stand, you can now go to that person and tell him, you know, I went to that brother to talk to him, and when I went there, you know, he had so many good things to say about you, and he really wants to apologize, and even though he has not said anything. And you go to that person, and you tell him, you know, this. Right? None of them has said anything. You're the one who's saying everything. But your intention is to make sure that these two brothers, they make up now and they start talking. As a result, now when he says that, you know, and they do make up, obviously not only do you not get a sin, but you get reward for doing that. Right? So that is something that is allowed only in if the intention is good and if it's to, you know, make up. However, if that's not the case, then obviously then it won't be permissible. We'll take inshallah some questions now.
You mentioned about the in Islamic State, if somebody killed by mistake, so if they did intentionally, there is no diya, right? For that.
No, if he is killed, then that person would be killed as well.
Yes, because nowadays it's happening that it's become common. That one is, whenever somebody kills someone and they got caught, they pay the family the money. Even this happened, that a non-Muslim killed a Muslim and they paid the family, and he was
No, the ruling is that that person has to be killed. Right? That person has to be killed. If you kill a person, that person, if you have taken a life, then you know, then you have to take, you know, then your life would also be taken. Similarly, as Quran mentions, right? Anfa bil anfi wal udhna bil udhni wal juruha qisas. That if you cut someone's ear, then your ear will be cut. If you have taken someone's tooth, then your tooth will be taken. Right? So that is what the ruling is. You can't just get away. I mean, then all rich people will just get away just by killing and just by giving money. So it will just turn into a joke, and that's not permissible.
But what about the non-Muslim in a Muslim state killing by accident?
Right.
Is this ruling applied to them also?
Right. So we that was one of the scenarios. And where a non-Muslim, he kills an Muslim in an Islamic state. In that case, the non-Muslim would have to give the diyat, would have to give the amount of wealth. Right? And obviously he will not have to fast.
The ruling where the intentional killing, how is that person killed?
How is that person killed?
Yeah.
There are different methods. Usually, the way how that is done is that they just cut off his head. Right? That's the most easiest, the most less pain. The main thing is to give them the least amount of pain. You know, by hanging, usually that causes a lot of pain. Right? Because the soul is coming out slowly, slowly, slowly. Right? Similarly, when it comes to cutting off hands, right? The way how that's done, and I have seen this outside the haram. And where the person's hands were being cut, and you know, they just cut the hands, and as soon as the hands were cut, they put it into hot oil to stop the blood. Right? It seems like it's causing a lot of pain, but they say that this causes the least amount of pain because, you know, by the hot oil, it stops the bleeding right away. And the other thing is that usually these types of, and again, when it's a proper Islamic country and all the Islamic rules are being applied, right? When these rules apply, right, it's usually done in public, it's not done privately. And the benefit of that is everyone sees it, right? Whenever there is a penalty taken out over here or someone is being, you know, being killed or given the electric chair, no one sees it, right? So no one can actually take a lesson from it. It's done so secretly that you don't even know what happens. But over there, it's actually announced and people know about it, that this is what's happening.
The such happens when they slaughter these heads in Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm.
Many people come.
Right.
Even the police and the has come to for the residences.
Right.
Lot of people. Everybody is running to that place to see that person.
Right. And subhanAllah, if we look at it, you know, again, you know, these type of rulings, people say that, you know, and they point fingers to Islam and say, look, Islam is so strict. But if you look at it, you know, the ruling is so harsh that someone will think twice before doing something like this. It's not harsh. It's, you know, for your own protection. That, you know, in certain countries it's so easy. You just take out a gun, you kill the person, he knows that he'll be in jail for a couple of years. And if he's a rich person, if he knows someone in the department, he knows he can get out. Right? Islam is saying that, look, regardless of what position you hold and how much wealth you have, you know, that doesn't apply. If you have killed an innocent person, your life is going to be taken. And if everyone thinks like that, and everyone knows that this is what is happening, you know, the person is basically gambling with his own life. He will think twice before doing something like this. Similarly, when it comes to, you know, for example, stealing. That if it's, you know, the ruling is that if it's more than 10 dirhams or $10, right? If it's the amount more than equivalent to or more than that, that's when the hands are cut, right? And again, I mean, in this society, stealing is nothing. You know, you can steal hundreds of dollars and you can get away with it. You just spend a couple of years in prison, sometimes in a couple of months, right? And I mentioned this, that, you know, I used to work for a prison. And subhanAllah, during winter, the prisons used to be full. Right? Because they get free shelter, free food, free medication. So the police would say, the deputies would tell us, you know, they would cry, they would commit a crime. For example, they would steal. They would steal, you know, a purse, they would steal a watch, they would steal from Walmart or from wherever, and they intentionally won't want to get caught. SubhanAllah. Intentionally they want to get caught so they can come into prison. So it's more of a joke than anything else. It's more of a game. That you want to get caught, here's my watch. Look, I took it from here.
you talk about the people who say kalma at the time that they think they're going to die. Similar situation nowadays, kind of, it's not that extreme, but people say that when we are giving money to, you know, non-Muslims out there and you know, those people, beggars, asking for money, they said they're going to drink if you pay them, if you give them the money. But that, again, they are asking, we don't know their intention. Is that the, can we give them the money, or we have to specifically first find the Muslim and we can then give them the money?
This is a good question. In addition to that, the brother is asking the question that if you see it, homeless people, and you know they're saying the kalima because they know that you're Muslim. So now, you know, you want to give them, but you're not sure, right? Similarly, sometimes people come to us, especially to our organization, Masajid, and they want zakat money, right? And we don't know, you know, what's their actual situation. Are they even believers, non-believers? So what do you do? So when it comes to giving money, right, we don't actually lose anything. And the Sharia says, the Sharia in that is that you don't dig too much. But at the same time, you do some research, but you don't go too much in detail, right? For example, if you see a person who is on the street and he is in an intoxicant situation and he's just saying the kalima, you know that it's better to avoid a person like that. You know, his actions are telling you, right? But however, if you see a person on the street and he's saying the kalima, and you think, you know, you're just getting this in your mind that he's just saying the kalima to impress you, but you don't see any other signs. In that case, Sharia is saying that you don't have to dig too much, you don't have to go on the details of that person or anything. If you think that he's a believer, right, and he's saying the kalima, give him the money. But if his signs, if his actions are saying otherwise, then you abstain.
What about the second part when I asked this, that you have to find Muslim first or just give money?
Right. If you are just giving, your, you know, sadqa, right, lillah, then you can give it to him. There is no problem with him.
You don't have to find Muslim first.
I mean, because now you really feel that this person is a Muslim.
No. If you know the bums on the over the road, you see those people. Right. You know those are not Muslims.
But again, like if they are saying the kalima.
No, if they're not saying the kalima.
Right.
They're just asking for money. Can we give the money to
you them? You can give money to them, but you can't give zakat money to them.
Okay.
Right? Zakat is only specified to believers.
Yes.
Right? And this money that you're giving is basically like a charity. Or you could say a nafil sadqa. Nafil sadqa you can give to anybody.
There a concept of police?
Of course. During the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, he himself used to go around. This is where it started. It started from Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's time, where he used to make rounds of Medina Munawwara to make sure everything is okay. And Umar radiallahu anhu would do the same. Okay, I think everyone is looking over there now. So, subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Brother Hamid, just